Amen. All right, we'll turn over to Revelation 1. And so we'll still probably be here a little bit longer, probably a few more weeks. And we're going to read some more in Revelation 1. And in a few minutes, we'll start reading in verse 4. So that's how far we've gotten in 2 weeks. But it does take a while, I mean, especially to introduce Revelation, because there's some things you need to know to understand how we're going to not only read, but to try to explain this book. So Revelation 1, and I'll try to do a little bit more introductory, but we'll dig in just a little bit today. So I'll just start with a story to kind of tell you where I'm going today. Most of you know, if you don't know, I have 3 daughters. So I live in a house of 4 women, and even my dog is a girl, so it's a difficult life for me. So when you ask how I'm doing, I always look into that context. But I will say, out of all my parenting experiences, parenting girls, the worst, by far the worst parenting experience you can ever have is trying to teach an emotional teenage girl how to drive. It is awful. It is awful. Okay. If you haven't experienced, come to my house. I got 1 15 right now I'm teaching to drive. Okay, it is awful. But I've taught my other 2 how to drive. They're a little bit older now, and I won't tell you which one, but one of the things I'll never forget about one of my daughters learning how to drive is I had been teaching her for several months, and we'd been driving in parking lots and then up and down some back roads, different things. And then we finally took her to a driving instructor. And she was going to do driving lessons like downtown Tuscaloosa on the interstate, things like that. And so she goes, and we pull into whatever parking lot we're meeting him at, and we get out, talk to him, and then she gets in the car, and we leave. And eventually we come back and get her, and she's telling us about the lesson and telling us whatever happened. And she is so embarrassed. She's so embarrassed because this is the first thing that happened when she sat down in the driver's seat of the car. The driving instructor handed her a set of keys and told her to crank the car. And she didn't know what to do with the key. And here's why. Both of our cars are push button. Okay, so we push a button, the car cranks, and you go. And so that's the only thing she knew. That's the only way she ever learned to drive. And so it never crossed my mind in a million years to teach her, you put a key in the ignition, you turn it, and it cranked. I thought that was common knowledge. But obviously, guess what? It's not. It's not common knowledge. If you've never learned it, you don't know it. So a couple of points to that story. Keys are important, number one, right? I mean, keys are important in our life. Whether you drive a car, whether you got to get in your house, whatever it is, keys unlock things, okay? They unlock things. And so what I'm going to try to do today is I'm going to try to give you a couple of keys to the book of Revelation because I believe they unlock Revelation so that you can understand it more clearly and understand what the Bible is telling us about this book. But also another point to that story is things change, right? What might have been true in one generation ain't true in the next generation. Okay, my generation, when I learned to drive, guess what I had to do with a key? I had to stick it in the ignition, I had to turn it, and the car cranked. Well, in my daughter's generation, not that long past, that's not true anymore. How many cars do they make with keys? I don't know. Most cars probably are push button today. So what's true in one is not true in the next. Okay, so now let's think about this, just biblical in general, but especially Revelation. This book has been written for the church over thousands of years now, 2,000 years. Okay, so what was true in one generation ain't true in the next. And we've had 2,000 years of that, not just 1, 2, 3, 4 generations. We've had a bunch of generations pass from Acts chapter 2 till today, correct? Okay, so think about how the Bible has to say things and how the Bible has to explain things. When John, the Apostle John, who writes down for us the book of Revelation in about AD 90, somewhere between AD 90, AD 95, he's seeing things literally from today, I believe, from our time period, in 2020, 2025, whatever it is. Okay, in the first century in AD 90, how does he explain some of the things he's seen if he has no context to explain them? Right? If he, and I'm not saying he sees this, but if John sees a B-52 bomber flying in the sky, dropping nuclear warheads down on a country, how does he explain that to people in the first century? Well, he talks about a bird, an iron bird. So, do you see the trouble and the difficulty? Okay, even think about what Jesus says. When Jesus is talking about and explaining what it's going to be like just before he comes. I mean, he doesn't say, well, when you see an Ohio-class Triton submarine with 24 silos filled with nuclear missiles, when you see that thing launch a missile, then you know the time is near. What would that have meant to someone in the 5th century, much less the 1st century? What is a submarine? What is that? I don't know what that is. You mean a boat can go underwater? They have no context for that. So how does Jesus explain what it's going to be like just before he comes? Well, he says this. He says there will be birth pains. Okay, every generation that has ever lived on the face of this earth understands birth pains, right? If you've ever had a baby, you understand birth pains better than most. But okay, think about it from a birthing perspective. Today, with all of our medical technology, a young woman can get pregnant and she can go to the doctor. And what do they inevitably give her at the doctor? They tell her the birth date of her baby or the due date when the baby is going to be born. Do you know what that is? 100% it is a guess. They have no clue. That doctor has been to school how many years? A bunch. And he has paid hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars to go to medical school. And do you know what he cannot tell a mom who just got pregnant? He cannot tell her when she's going to give birth to that baby. And if he tells her that, he's lying through his teeth. He does not know. Only God knows. Okay, so only God knows. And that's been true since the first century till today, even the technology we have, right? I'm telling you, it's true. If you don't believe it or not, it's true. Okay, so how does a mom know she's about to have a baby? Well, the birth pains, the contractions start to intensify as the baby gets closer and closer and closer, right? Is that what happens? Yeah, I hadn't had a baby, but I've stood beside someone who has 3 times, and I was pretty sure when that baby was coming out. It wasn't too hard to figure. Okay, so what's it going to be like when Christ Jesus, just before he comes back? Well, the birth pains are going to intensify, and they're going to become more frequent and frequent and frequent. And if you're paying attention, what are you going to know? You're going to know time is near. So the Bible's specific. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know the time frame, the season. We know when it's coming based on those birth pains. And Jesus even tells us what some of the birth pains are going to be, what they're going to be like. He talks about wars and military conflicts. Okay, do we have wars and military conflicts? We have wars and military conflicts. Are they intensifying? Maybe. Seems like it. But guess what? There's been wars throughout history of the world, right? People in World War I and World War II generation, what did they think? They thought time's near. But guess what? That's only one birth pain. That's only one sign. Okay, there's other signs like apostasy. Believers, Christians falling away from the church. Now, I don't believe they're true believers and true Christians, but we think they are because they were part of us. But they fell away. They're leaving the church. Now, I've told you this. Do you know how many members of churches in America are leaving the church? They're leaving in droves right now. Droves. And you can read a study from 2000 to 2020. The number of people who have left the church is in the millions. The millions in America alone. So apostasy or falling away, that's a sign. False teaching is a sign. And guess where the false teaching takes place? In the church. That's where it takes place. Okay. Well, I can give you a lot of examples of that just right here in America. Just on one issue. Go read what many, many churches now today preach concerning homosexual marriage and homosexuality and transgenderism and being made in the image of God. I'm telling you, it is false teaching according to God's word. And it is rampant everywhere. Just go drive in any major city in the U.S. and see how many churches have rainbow flags hanging out in front of them. Do you know what those rainbow flags are? They're saying that we're LGBTQ or whatever the acronym, we're friendly, and we will not condemn you. We will teach God's word in a way that you can believe it, meaning they're going to change God's word. That's what it means. Okay, is that false teaching? Yes, it's false teaching. Whether you know it or not, it's false teaching. We have denominations falling away because of that false teaching. We have denominations splitting like the United Methodist Church because of that teaching specifically. Okay, so is there false teaching? It's rampant everywhere, and it's rampant all over the world. Okay, another sign is persecution of the church. Okay, now I know here in the West still, especially in America, we don't see a lot of persecution of the church. Even though we think we're persecuted, you ain't persecuted. But around the world, do you know what's happening to the church? Oh, my gosh. Go read about some of the nations in Africa, what they're doing to the Christian church. Go read what they're doing to Christians in North Korea. Go read about what's happening in some Middle Eastern countries. There is more persecution in this century than there has ever been. So the church is being persecuted. And so that's a sign. Guess what else? Jesus says in Luke, there will be pestilence. You know what just happened a few years ago? Let's don't talk about it, okay? But that's a pretty good sign. Okay, there's going to be natural disasters. Earthquakes, tsunamis, plagues, starvation. Just go study the world. Just go see how many people are hungry today around the world. Just go read it. But there's another sign, and this is my favorite sign, thank God. There's also going to be worldwide evangelism as the days and days and days of Christ Jesus gets closer. And the gospel is going to go forth like it's never gone forth before. And you know what's going to stem that and drive that? Persecution, by the way. So get ready for it because it's coming here. Because persecution has to take place for people to be saved. It was true in the book of Acts, and it's been true throughout the history of the church. And so a lot of what we talk about in Revelation is going to be about the persecution of the church because that's what a lot of this is, okay? But thank God people are being saved. And more people are being saved today around the world than ever in the history of the world. Now, I know we don't see it here because more people in America are falling away than coming to the church, but it ain't so in other parts of the world. Thank God. Amen? Amen. Thank God. And I hope we can turn it here through revival, through prayer, through an awakening. But that takes you, by the way. But you know what also takes you? The coming of the Lord Jesus. I mean, do you realize that you play a pretty important part in fulfilling the second coming of the Lord? Well, if you don't know it, you do. 2 Peter 3:12 says that we should be looking for it, but not only looking for it, do you know what else? Hurrying it or helping it come along. So you can hurry the coming of the Lord. If you want Jesus to come back, you can help it come back. And you know how you help it come back? Through the sharing of God's word, the gospel of Christ Jesus. Matthew 24:14, what must happen before the end? All nations must hear. Fred and I were talking about this the other night, just talking about Bible translation. He used to be a missionary with Wycliffe. And they're translating the Bible into languages we've never translated it into. And the Bible is almost reaching every language group or people group on this earth right now. So that's why I say you can see the intensity and the intensifying of birth pains, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so that's how the Bible has to describe itself. And we're seeing it unfold before our very eyes. Amen? Amen. Okay, so let me give you a couple of keys to understanding the book of Revelation. And so I told you we're going to start reading at verse 4. I'm going to read another verse first, and then we'll go back to verse 4. But it's still in Revelation 1. So look at verse 19 of Revelation 1. Because every book in the Bible, if you read them, every book has a verse that is kind of the theme or the thesis or the key to unlocking that book. Okay? We even have that for the whole Bible, I believe, in Luke 19:10. In Luke 19:10, the story of Zacchaeus. At the end of that story, when Jesus saves Zacchaeus and his life's changed forever, in verse 10, Jesus says this, talking about himself. He says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." I'm telling you, that verse, Luke 19:10, is the thesis. It is the key. It is the theme. It is the key to unlock the whole Bible. You cannot understand God's word without that Bible verse. You have the Bible because the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the whole theme of the Bible. Okay, that's why the word of God is in your hand. Okay, so the Bible has that for itself. All books have that for themselves, and Revelation has it as well. And it's the key to understanding how we're going to look and kind of unlock the book of Revelation. So verse 19, this is what it says. It says, "Write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen." Okay, so what does the Bible say there? What does John write down? It's the key to interpreting Revelation. It's kind of the table of contents for us. So God says, Jesus says to John right there, "Write down what you have seen." Okay, so John actually saw something, and he saw it in what tense is that? Past tense. He saw it. And to us, is that right now? No, that is what he has seen. So basically, that is Revelation chapter 1. And what John saw when he's writing this verse in 19 and all of Revelation 1 is he saw Jesus Christ. That's what he saw. Now remember, what did we read Revelation is? Just literally, the word, Greek word, is apokalypsis. It just means unveiling. And this book is not unveiling the future for you. It is unveiling Jesus to you. And so all of chapter 1, everything we read in chapter 1, it's going to be the unveiling of Christ Jesus. And so that's what John saw. So that is John, or Revelation 1. That is what he saw. But he goes on, he tells John, not just write down what you've saw or seen, but both the things that are happening now. Okay? Now, were these things happening in John's day? They were. They were present tense to him. But do you know what also is true? They're present tense in our day. Okay, in just a minute, we're going to see that John is specifically writing this letter, the Revelation, the book of Revelation, to seven churches in Asia Minor. Okay, when we get to John or Revelation 2 and 3, guess what we're going to read about? We're going to read something specific about those seven churches and something specifically that Jesus says to those seven churches. Now, did those seven churches literally exist when John wrote this in AD 90 to 95? Yes. But here's what I want you to understand. Those churches still exist today in 2024. Now, it's not those churches. It's not the Church of Ephesus. Do you know where you can go? You can go to where Ephesus once stood, the church. And you know what's not there? The Church of Ephesus is dead and gone. You realize all churches have a life cycle, right? Do you realize Northport Baptist Church was born? It's lived and it's living right now, but one day it'll die. You realize that? Unless Christ Jesus comes back. All churches have a life cycle. And God uses them for their purpose, but they all, just like you, live and they die. So Ephesus lived and died. Guess who was one of the pastors of the Church of Ephesus? The one writing this book, the Apostle John. But it's dead, it's gone. But the church is alive and well. You got that? The church with a capital C. The church that we're a part of. I know you're a member of Northport Baptist Church if you're here with us. Or another church. That ain't the church. The church is the Church of Christ Jesus. The church eternal. The church that God uses to his ends. And so the church is alive and well, and the church is still being spoken to today through Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. God is speaking to the church from Acts chapter 2 on until ever, whenever Jesus Christ comes back. So when we read Revelation 2 and 3, guess what we're reading? The things that are happening now. When John writes that, it was happening then, it's still happening now. And so I'll explain that a little more as we read Revelation 2 and 3, but that's what we're going to be reading about, the present tense. And then he says, and the things that will happen. So this is the part everybody's interested in, I know that. They want to know what's going to happen, they want to know the future, And that's Revelation 4 through Revelation chapter 22. That is the future. And so that's how we're going to try to digest the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about what John saw in Revelation 1. He saw Jesus. Then we're going to talk about the things happening now, even today in 2024, the present tense and what we're called to do and how we're called to live right now. And then in Revelation 4 on, we're going to talk about the future tense, what it's going to be like just before Christ Jesus comes, when Christ Jesus comes, and then after He comes. We see all that in the book of Revelation. And so that's the key to unlocking, or the table of contents for you as we unlock the book of Revelation. Then I'm going to give you one more this morning, but let's read it in our text for today. So look there. We'll talk a little bit about this, and then I'm going to talk about what I really want to talk about. But look at verse 4, Revelation 1, 4. This is what the Bible says here. This letter from John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Okay, so those are just the seven churches I just talked about. Revelation 2 and 3, he writes something specific to them. And that's who John the Apostle is writing this letter to. Because literally, who's going to get this letter? Those seven churches. They're going to get the letter, literally. And I'll explain all that, what it's like, because it's important in the book of Revelation. But then he goes on and he says, grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. Now, who do you think that's talking about? Well, of course, that's Jesus. But it's interesting there how he starts. He says, grace and peace. Now, in the Bible, it's always in that order. We never talk about peace and then grace. You know why? Because you can't have peace without grace. Okay? You got to have grace, and you got to get that before you can have peace. And thank God he's given us grace through Christ Jesus, through salvation, right? And what leads to peace? Salvation in Christ Jesus, and only salvation in Christ Jesus. You will not have peace in your life apart from Christ Jesus. You will not have peace. Now, there might be some peaceful moments when there's an absence of conflict or whatever it is, but you do not have peace, even in this life. But you sure don't have it eternal, right? Okay, so grace and peace, it is always in that order. Grace and peace. From the one who is, was, and is still to come. Then he goes on and he says, from the sevenfold spirit before the throne. Okay, I'm not going to really get into a lot of this because this is just one of those verses that's interpreted several different ways. But in all honesty, it don't matter. Okay, some people interpret this as the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to see this a lot. We're going to see the number seven a lot in Revelation, I think over 30 times. And seven is just the number of perfection or completion or fulfillment. It's just the number that is perfect. So is the Holy Spirit of God perfect? Yeah, he's perfect because he's the Holy Spirit of what? Of God. Okay, so this could be literally talking about the Spirit of God, or this could be talking about spirit beings as in angels, because Revelation 8:2, if you read that, sounds very similar to this, and it's talking about angels that are around the throne of God constantly. And guess how many there are? Seven of them. So this can be interpreted either way or both ways, and it really doesn't matter how you interpret it from the book of Revelation standpoint. So from the sevenfold spirit and from Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty self-explanatory, right? We know who it's from. Because he is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all kings of the world. Okay, Jesus Christ, the first to rise from the dead. Okay, let's talk about that a minute. Because literally in our minds, is Jesus Christ the first person in the Bible to rise from the dead? He rose people from the dead, right? I mean, the widow's son, Caiaphas' daughter, Lazarus. You realize Peter rose someone from the dead in Acts chapter 9? Go read about Tabitha. He did exactly what Jesus Christ did for Caiaphas' daughter. Exactly. Said the same things. So people rose from the dead, but what happened to every one of those people? They died again. So who is the first to rise from the dead? Jesus is the first to rise from the dead and never die again because he is glorified and he is eternal. Guess who the second's going to be, by the way? Yeah, we are. We're going to be the second. We're going to rise from the dead just like him. And we're going to talk about that in Revelation, but we're going to rise from the grave and we're going to be just like him. We're going to get glorified bodies and we're going to be eternal. And what do you think baptism, what do you think the picture of baptism is? It's not just Jesus coming out of a grave somewhere in Jerusalem. It's him coming out of the grave and never going back in the grave again. It's rising from the dead, resurrected, eternal. And he is the ruler of all things. That's what the Bible says. So that's why we should give him all glory to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by the shedding of his blood. He has made us a kingdom of priests for God, his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Okay, now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this here, but we're going to come back to this quite often because we are, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we are a kingdom of priests. Okay, now this don't mean, like Catholics believe, like you're a priest and you are the person that is the mediator between them and God. That's not what this is talking about. But you are a kingdom of priests. And what does a priest do? A priest does make people right with God. Is that not what the priest did in the Old Testament? Yeah. I mean, you couldn't be right with God unless a priest did something for you with blood. The shedding of blood, the sacrifice of blood, covering your sin. Is that not what the high priest did every year? Okay, what are you? He just talked about the shedding of blood. How are we made right and getting forgiven of sin? By the shedding of blood of Christ Jesus. So if you're a kingdom of priests, what do? Do you do something with blood? Well, I guarantee you do something with blood. Because you have to tell people what do they need for the forgiveness of sin and to be right with God. They need Jesus and they need the shedding of his blood that forgives them of their sin, the work of the cross. And so you share the gospel of Jesus Christ as a kingdom of priests. And when you do that, guess what you do, according to 2 Peter 3:12? You hurry along the coming of the Lord. So all of you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, are a priest and you're from the priestly tribe and you're to go and you're to make people right. How? Through the blood of Christ Jesus. Do you see how the Bible unfolds itself all the way through, even from the book of Exodus? I mean, you know what the Passover lamb happened in Exodus, right? What do you think that's pointing to? Well, it's pointing to Christ Jesus, but it's pointing to this day where you, kingdom of priests, go and share that, yes, Jesus, the Lamb of God, was the sacrificial lamb who gave his life for you and for me. And it's only through him and our faith in him and God raising him from the dead that we can be saved. So yes, we're a kingdom of priests. And you're a part of that kingdom if you know Jesus Christ. So all glory and power to him forever and ever, amen. And I hope you know what amen is, but that's just affirmation. Yes, let it be so. So say amen. You can say it in here. Amen. Okay. Now the next part of this verse, or verse chapter 7, is very important. It's another key to unlocking the book of Revelation, I believe. So look at what it says, and we'll just talk about it for a moment. John records this. Look, he comes on the clouds, or with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, and amen. Okay. So let's talk about the clouds for just a second, because I'm telling you this is very, very important in the book of Revelation. Okay, most of you know this, but I'll state it up front. The climactic event in the book of Revelation is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, even Jesus says it at the end of the Bible. Look, I'm coming how? Soon. I am coming soon. The coming of the Lord is what we are looking for. That's what we are waiting for. That's what we long for, because that is our hope, the second coming of Christ Jesus, right? I'm telling you, that is our hope. Okay? Now, what you're going to see in the book of Revelation and other places in the Bible as we look at it, the coming or the second coming of the Lord is not just one event. I believe it takes place in two separate events. And I believe they're two completely separate events. And I believe the Bible teaches this. And I believe both events, there are some clouds. And clouds play a significant role in both events. Okay? So let's talk about that. Okay, so the first event, event A and then event B, however you want to look at it, or first and second, but I believe the coming of the Lord is the coming of the Lord, but it takes place in two phases. Maybe that's a better way to say it. The first phase of the coming of the Lord is when Christ Jesus comes for His bride, the bride of Christ. We talked a lot about this last week, and we looked at a Jewish wedding feast and how that takes place. Jesus Christ will come back for His bride. He tells us this specifically in Matthew chapter 25. He tells us exactly what it'll be like. He says it again in Luke chapter 12, exactly what it'll be like and what the wedding feast is going to be like, and He's going to serve us. He is coming for His bride. Now, what we think about when we think about this, we don't think about it that way. We always call this the rapture of the church. And so that's fine if you want to call it that, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it's the coming of the bridegroom for His bride. Okay, that's what it is. But the rapture of the church, that Greek word, harpazo, do you know what rapture just means? It just means snatched up or taken up or in the air. That's what it means. Okay, so this is what we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church. Okay, I'll read it, even read it to you in just a second. But when Jesus comes back for the church, when the bride comes for His, or the bridegroom comes for His bride, do you know how He's going to come? Literally on the clouds of heaven. That's how He's coming. Okay, I can tell you a bunch of places you can see this, but I want to take you to what Jesus says Himself about this. Okay, the night before Jesus was crucified, or really the night of Jesus' crucifixion, because it was probably early in the mid-morning, maybe 1, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus Christ is seated before the Sanhedrin after they have arrested Him. Now, we realize in the full Sanhedrin that we read about 6 o'clock that morning, but they take Him to Caiaphas' house, and there's some of the Sanhedrin sitting there. And Judas is long gone. Now, Judas is supposed to be there because do you know what Judas was supposed to do? He was supposed to present charges against Jesus Christ so they can convict Him and convict Him to die. But Judas is gone. So they have to trump up charges against Jesus. So they try to bring one person after another to trump up some charges about Christ Jesus, which is illegal in Jewish law, by the way. But none of these charges were sticking because they were all lies. So eventually, Caiaphas, which is illegal, takes matter into his own hands, and he stands up and he says, well, are you going to answer these charges? And the Bible says Jesus says nothing, nothing. And then Caiaphas is asked one final question. He says, well, tell us then, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Well, Jesus answers that question. He answers, and this is what He says. Yeah. And soon, remember that word, and soon you will see the Son of Man. Now remember, Luke 19:10, He always refers to Himself as the Son of Man. And soon you will see the Son of Man seated at the place of honor at God's right hand. And then do you know what He says next? Coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, He's coming. How's He coming? On the clouds of heaven. Okay. In Acts 1, Jesus speaks His last word, Acts 1:8, and you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses everywhere. And then He takes off, and He departs this earth, and He ascends into heaven. And do you know how He ascends? The Bible says specifically, in the clouds of heaven. And the disciples are gawking into heaven, staring, looking, what just happened? And two angels appear, two white-robed men. And do you know what they say? They say, why are you staring into heaven? You've heard And then they say this, one day you will see him come the same way you saw him go. And how did he go? In the clouds of heaven. And how's he going to return? Well, just listen, okay? This is what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is our hope. He says this in verse 13. He says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so that you will not grieve like the people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, who was the firstborn to be raised again? Christ Jesus, by the way. We also believe this, that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. Now, this is their spirits. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is their soul, and this is how it's going to happen. Verse 15, we tell you this directly from Jesus, from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on this earth will be caught up where? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. So where are we meeting Jesus Christ when he comes back for his bride? How is Jesus Christ coming back to this earth? Okay, now here's the most prominent question. When is that baby gonna happen? Well, it's soon. That's all I know. Amen. That's what the Bible says. It's soon. Okay, now, most of you in this room have a different view of when than I do. But I'm going to tell you exactly why I believe what I believe and why I believe the book of Revelation spells it out, specifically in Revelation chapter 14. Because guess what Revelation chapter 14 talks about? Now, nobody says this, but it talks about someone coming back on what? Clouds. And it talks about him having a sharp sickle in his hand. You know what you do with a sickle? You harvest. Do you know what the Bible says when Jesus comes back to this earth and harvests the earth? What's going to happen? Well, we get to go. The wheat gets to go into the barn, into the storehouse. What's that a metaphor for? Heaven. And we're a metaphor for wheat, believers, fruit. But there's also going to be a lot of tares in with us. You know what Revelation 14 also talks about? The same thing the Bible says. They get thrown into the fire. And Revelation 14 is pretty graphic about that, by the way. And then we see the wrath of God poured out on this earth. And we see what the Great Tribulation truly is. But then do you know what we see after that? We see the second phase of the second coming of Jesus Christ, if you read Revelation 19, by the way. Okay, and one thing you're going to see as we read Revelation, and even as we just read, the way it talks about coming on the clouds or with the clouds is a little bit different. Sometimes in Revelation, sometimes in the Bible, it says that Jesus is going to come back with the clouds. When he told Caiaphas, you're going to see me seated at the right hand of God, he said, you're going to see me coming on the clouds. There's a difference on and with, right? That little prep, that preposition, there's a difference there. Okay. Guess how Jesus is coming back when he comes back in Revelation 19. Now, he's not coming back on the clouds of heaven because he comes back what? Riding a white horse. But does he come back with the clouds? Heck yeah, he does. Okay, have you ever read Hebrews chapter 12? I hope somebody's read it. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about something. It talks about something as a blank of witnesses. The great cloud of witnesses. And it comes right after Hebrews chapter 11 where it talks about, that's a chapter of faith, people of faith through the Bible. Okay, who is the cloud of witnesses? Who does that represent? The church, believers, you and me, Okay, so when Christ Jesus comes back into Revelation 19, riding a white horse, somebody comes with him. Do you know who it is? Believers come back with him. The cloud of witnesses. So in Revelation 19, does he come back on a cloud or come back with a cloud? He comes back with a cloud. The cloud of witnesses. And so when you read things, you have to be careful because they're confusing and they can confuse you. And so I'm going to try to explain everything. And guess what? I won't explain it perfectly because I don't know it perfectly and no one else does either. But I'm telling you, there's some keys to unlocking it. And that's what we're going to do as we study the book of Revelation. Amen? Amen. You know, the Bible has a lot of promises in it. And I'm thankful for them all, however many there are. Somebody once said, oh, there's 365 promises for every day of the year. Well, that's malarkey. There's more promises than that in the Bible. But aren't you glad for promises of God? Do you know what the first promise in the Bible is? The very first promise, God's promise in the Bible. Do you know what it is? Wasn't that one. It's close to that one. It's in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, he's talking to Adam. He says, Adam, you can do anything, and you can eat from any tree you want except that tree. And then God says something. If you eat from that tree, here's his promise. You shall surely die. That's the first promise in the Bible. Did that promise become true? Was it fulfilled? Unfortunately, that promise was fulfilled. Because what did Adam do? He ate from the tree, and did he die? Literally and figuratively, he died spiritually. He was separated from God. And because of our sins, we're all dead. But thank God we can be resurrected alive through Christ Jesus. But that's the first promise in the Bible. Do you know what the last promise of the Bible is? In Revelation 22, we'll get there probably in 6 years, but in Revelation 22, Jesus says three times, and then the last time, he says, look, I'm coming soon. Okay, now look back just real quick. Revelation 1, what does it say there in verse 7? What does it start with? Look. Okay, real quickly, who is John writing this letter to? The church, right? Literally, the seven churches there, but he's writing it to the church. So who is supposed to be looking for the coming of the Lord? The world? We are to be looking for the coming of the Lord. So Revelation starts out telling us to look. It ends by telling us to look. I am coming soon. So I'm telling you, church, start looking. Because there are birth pains. And they are intensifying. But until Christ Jesus comes, guess what? You still have breath and you still have life. And you are a kingdom of priests. And what does a kingdom of priests do? They take the blood of Christ Jesus. And they make people right with God. So until Christ Jesus comes, you share Jesus and you share the work of the cross and you share the gospel so people can be made right with God because he's coming soon. Amen? Amen. Bow with me. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for your promise.